So if you have a Bible, go ahead and find the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew or something close, just go backwards and it won't take you very long to hit Zechariah. Zechariah is one of what we call the minor prophets. As I have had occasion to preach over the last year or so, we've been reading through the minor prophets one at a time. And these are the shorter books of the Bible grouped together at the back of the Old Testament. And if we're not careful, their name can be a bit misleading. Minor does not mean what you might think it means. Right? In our world, we have minor earthquakes and minor surgery. And the minor part of those phrases reminds us they're not quite so important as major earthquakes and major surgery. That's not how minor prophets got their name. They're called minor prophets only because they are shorter than the so-called major prophets. And yet they all start, as we're going to see, with that all-important phrase, the word of the Lord came to. Right? Which helps us know that when it comes to prophets, minor simply means short, not less important. And we've been reading through them one at a time on different Sundays to see how God has dealt with his people in the past. And for his part in all of this, Zechariah worked as God's prophet at a very unique time in Israel's history. Going back all the way to Moses, Israel lived under a covenant with God that is different from the covenant that you and I live under with God. And one of the ways it was different is in the direct cause and effect relationship that existed between their spiritual faithfulness and their physical security. That's an aspect to their relationship with God that was unique to them, and we don't share that, but they did. And Deuteronomy 29, you can read that later, we're not going to read that now, but if you go back, Deuteronomy 29 reports the terms of this covenant that God made with his people Israel. And by that covenant, they agreed to worship only him, to live by only his laws, to be faithful. And for his part, God promised to uphold their security as a people, to ensure their success as a nation. But he also warned them that if they were not faithful, that he would discipline them, that he would discipline them with famine, with oppression from their enemies, and eventually, if it became necessary, and it did, with exile from the land itself. That God was forced by their unfaithfulness to remove his people from the promised land. All of that characterized still the covenant that Zechariah lived under. That's the way it was for the people of God, from Solomon to David to Saul to all the way back to Moses. It was the enduring covenant between God and his people. And that was still the historical context that Zechariah was sent into as God's prophet. That's the people that he was speaking to when we read his words here in a minute. Last time we were here, we read Zechariah part one. Zechariah is one of the longer minor prophets, which is a bit of a contradiction in terms. But we only had time to do part one, and we read the opening chapters of the book, and we noted that Zechariah spoke a message to the people of repentance. And, somewhat remarkably, given what we've seen in the rest of the minor prophets, the people actually listened. Right? The catchphrase you might remember is when God said, "Return to me, that I may return to you." And God, through Zechariah, was imploring the people who had become unfaithful to repent, to restore their relationship with God and be forgiven. And he promised restoration and he promised forgiveness if they would repent and return, which they did. And then he, in keeping with his promise, forgave and restored them. All of that we saw before, and it was all illustrated by a very graphic story, a vision that God showed to Zechariah of the high priest standing before God in clothes that were filthy, with Satan standing by pointing the finger making the accusation of guilty. But God tells Satan essentially, hey, mind your own business. And God was all too happy to forgive, to cleanse the high priest and clothe him in righteousness, signifying that restoration and forgiveness of the people. If you think back to that part one, is there anyone who hasn't experienced what it is like to feel that you're standing in front of God, dirty and guilty? Maybe it's just me, but I'm guessing not. Who among us hasn't felt like Satan is standing opposed? And unfortunately for us, he has a pretty good case. But all of that from Zechariah part one challenged us to remember that we are not beyond the bounds of God's forgiveness. Satan has a case, but it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or what your life has been like. If you will return to God, he says, I will return to you. This morning, we're going to pick up our reading in Zechariah in chapter 4. So you might have to flip a page. And this is going to be right where we left off, Zechariah part 2, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. And then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace and grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. But I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. See, in our world, in my life and in your life, it's been several weeks since we read the first three chapters of Zechariah. But that lapse of time has not occurred for him. Zechariah lived out chapters 1 through 3, receiving the word of God, recording it for passing it out to the people, and it all, for him, literally just happened. And he's apparently exhausted. Verse 1 says that when the angel from God came to deliver the message, another message from the Lord, he had to wake Zechariah up. It aroused him from sleep. He was out cold, but not for long. But before we look back at verse 1, let's remember that the people of Israel, prior to this, had only very recently returned to their land after that exile of punishment. They had begun, upon returning, to build the temple of God so that they might worship him appropriately, but then they stopped and never started again. And slowly but surely, they forgot the work of God, and their lives began to revolve around themselves and the pursuit of their own luxuries. And God then sent Haggai the prophet, and he delivered the message from God, admonishing them for selfishness and neglect of spiritual things. And then soon after Haggai came our man Zechariah with his part one, when he made it clear that if that people would repent, God would forgive them. And that was summed up by the phrase, return to me and I will return to you. And at that point, the people did repent. They did return to the Lord. They did begin to prioritize spiritual things. And they again dedicated their lives and dedicated their money to the building of God's temple. In that temple, once it was completed, and it's not done yet when we read chapter 4, but when it was completed and operational, eventually in that temple would stand a golden lampstand that was part of their ceremonial ritual worship of God. And that lampstand would light up the holy place where the priest carried out their work. It was different from a normal lamp that a normal Israelite would use. It was ornate. It was distinct. You can go back in Exodus and read about how it was supposed to be hammered out of one piece of gold and this, that, and the other. And it was dedicated exclusively to the service of God. And when you saw that seven-branch lampstand, you knew what it was for and you knew what it meant. And for the Israelites, it became that to them, that lampstand symbolized not only the worship of God on that day in that temple, but also his broader work in the world and their own witness of what we would call being a light for him. We used to sing a song in children's church when I taught 4s and 5-year-olds. It's like my favorite class I ever taught. No offense to y'all, but 4 and 5-year-olds are great. And we would sing, "This Little Light of Mine." Anybody else remember that song? Two of you. That's awesome. And we would sing that song. And this lampstand came to symbolize the light, not for an Israelite, but for all of Israel. All of that background reality, all of those cultural assumptions that don't jump off the page of chapter 4 to you and I are right there in the forefront of Zechariah's mind and the lives of the people. In verse 1, when Zechariah writes that the angel of the Lord who is speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." Right soon after his initial round of visions and messages from God, that was part one, repentance and forgiveness, Zechariah apparently goes home and passes out in exhaustion. He is out. And the angel returns, the same angel, shakes him awake. "Hey, Zechariah, look at this," the angel says. And he shows him that golden lampstand that evokes that comparison to the temple lampstand. A few minor adjustments. That particular lampstand that Zechariah sees in this vision doesn't ever have to be refilled because it's flanked by 2 actual olive trees. With olive oil being the primary fuel for their lamps at the time. Look at verse 4. This has got to be weird. I mean, think of Zechariah. "And then I said," or sorry, verse 3, "also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. And I said to the angel who is speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who is speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Okay, keep in mind, Zechariah just got shook awake out of a dead sleep. The angel points to the lampstand with the trees and he says, "What do you see?" Zechariah describes what he sees and then understandably asks, "What is going on?" And the angel actually, to my thinking, sounds a wee bit indignant. "You don't know what this is?" he asks, as if lampstands hooked to trees are part of everyone's morning routine. And Zechariah says, "No, I don't know what I'm looking at. I haven't had any coffee yet. You just woke me up. Could you do me a favor and just spell it out for me?" Which, of course, the angel doesn't. Look at verse 6. "And then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So when the angel speaks the words, this is the word of the Lord. That was Zechariah's cue to stop talking and start writing, which to his credit, he does. He forgets his question. He begins to write down the message that the angel gives him. And the angel makes it clear through the message that the process of building the temple of God, establishing Israel once again as his light to the world, is going to be accomplished. Which seems a bit out of place to us, having forgotten from several weeks ago part one, but it actually fits really well in the context of Zechariah's life. That's a reference to Israel's recent history in the land. Zerubbabel is the governor. And as such, it would have been up to him to see that construction on the temple was actually completed. It's a building project. And the construction references here to things like capstones, or your Bible might say cornerstones, and plumb lines make it clear that it's a building project God has in mind, which clues us into the fact he's talking about the temple. But he also takes pains to point out that Zerubbabel is simply a conduit in the whole thing. Look at verse 6. It's the key in this paragraph. He says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is a tie-in back to chapter 2 from part 1. In response to the people's repentance and returning to him, God made promises not only to restore them to relationship, not only to forgive them, but also to restore their country and to restore their place in the world as well, as his people established by his hand. Right? And that seems to be the point of the lampstand, that Israel is once again going to become a light for the Lord to the nations of the world. Zechariah, on the other hand, still hasn't gotten his question answered. The rebuilt temple, he understands. The imagery of the lampstand, he understands. What is with the trees? He tried to ask about it once, and the angel ignored him. But look at verse 11. And then I said to him, Zechariah, to the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So if you're keeping score at home, he's already asked the same question three times with zero answers. Verse 13. So he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah, credit to him, is bound and determined to get an answer. Which, by the way, there's a lesson in there for us by way of example about persistence in prayer and inquiry into the words and the ways of God. Zechariah just keeps asking, what's with the olive trees? Write this down. Okay. What's with the olive trees? You know what this means? No, I don't. What's with the olive trees? And the angel at first just ignores Zechariah, but eventually he tells him, these, Zechariah, are the two anointed means of God by which he intends to accomplish all that he has promised. They are standing by God. The idea of being like he is here, ready to deploy and do God's work. If he wanted to, God could just go, poof, right? And make everything appear out of nothing. You want a temple? I'll give you a temple. You want a witness? I'll give you a witness. He did it once at creation, he can do it again. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me to do what he wants. He could plop down the temple or gin up a national witness out of nothing. But that's not the normal way that God goes about his work in the world. In the normal course of his work with mankind, God acts in and through means and ways that he himself has established as normal. Miracles are, by definition, a very rare exception. When we read the Bible and we think about history, we tend to fix our attention on the miracles because they are so out of the ordinary. But God's normal pattern of work throughout the centuries is to make use of the means in society that he has already established. That doesn't make normal things any less the work of God. It doesn't make a successful surgery any less of God's work than it does an overnight healing. And it also means, on a side note that's maybe applicable to most of us, that having a job is just as much the provision of God as is an unexpected check in the mail. In the case of Israel and Zechariah, in their context, the only two God-ordained, oil-anointed means he used to accomplish his purposes were the religious priesthood and the civil government. And so in this way, God is communicating to Zechariah, who is then supposed to go and tell the people, that God would be working through the priesthood and through the governor's office in order to ensure that they were well supplied and able to conduct the work that he had given to them. Build a temple. Be a light. Be faithful and get busy doing the work, God says, and I'll make sure that you have what you need. I'll make sure it happens. You lay the bricks, I'll write the checks, God says, and I'll make sure that it gets done. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, says God. A helpful summary of this comes from a pair of Old Testament scholars from like three generations ago. Keelan Dalich wrote about the Old Testament in the middle part of the 1800s. Here's what they had to say about these things. The two olive trees can only be the two media anointed with oil through whom the spiritual and gracious gifts of God were conveyed to the congregation of the Lord, namely the existing representatives of the priesthood and the regal government, who were at that time Joshua the high priest and the prince Zerubbabel. These stand by the Lord of the whole earth as divinely appointed instruments through whom the Lord causes his spirit to flow into his congregation. If, then, the candlestick had two olive trees by its side, yielding oil in such copious abundance that every one of the seven lamps received its supply through seven pipes, it could never fail to have sufficient oil for a full and brilliant light. This was what was new in the visionary candlestick. And the meaning was this, that the Lord would, in future, bestow upon his congregation the organs of his spirit and maintain them in such direct connection with it that it would be able to let its light shine with sevenfold brilliancy. And that then becomes the summary and the conclusion of this first section. Earlier in the book, God had called for repentance and he promised restoration. The people repented, and now God has made it clear that he is indeed going to follow through. He will ensure that their faith is not in vain, that their witness for him will be supported, and that their work on his behalf will bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. The particular vision is a bit beyond our normal experiences, but in the end, it does nothing but reinforce what we know to be the Bible's standard expectation for God. Back in the day, it was Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, who said that God's work done God's way will never lack God's support. After all of that, I wouldn't blame Zechariah if he passes out again. God, though, has other ideas for him. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked. Behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." And the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." One thing to know after you read chapter 5, an ephah was a measurement of volume, like a dry measurement of volume that you would measure grain or produce with. It was somewhat akin to what we would call a bushel. So when you read the words "an ephah going forth," it's like saying, someone saying, "I was carrying a bushel basket." If you want to be mathematically technical, of course we do, right? An ephah and a bushel are not exactly the same measurement, but they do have the same connotation in terms of a cultural meaning. Like you say a bushel basket, and I can't tell you how many quarts or whatever are in a bushel, but I know it's a big basket. It's good enough. That's what they would have had for an ephah. And so here in chapter 5, the first thing we saw, though, was a big scroll flying and bearing a curse against evil, and then a basket, like a bushel basket, carrying the personification of wickedness. The scroll is actually directed by God to go into the house of unrepentant sinners with its curse, and the basket of wickedness is slammed shut with a lead weight and then whisked off into a far country. Again, these are not the kind of messages we are used to, but it's not exactly complicated imagery either. The previous two or three chapters have been about the people's repentance. Their repentance of sin, the forgiveness they receive, the gracious response of God. Here in chapter 5, we find that apparently not everyone in the land was so spiritually minded. For all the work of God that was taking place, sin remained in the hearts of some, perhaps many. And God makes it clear here to Zechariah that he will search it out and he will deal with that sin. You and I don't have flying scrolls. We don't even have normal scrolls. We don't even really have bushel baskets anymore. But what we do have, same as what they had, is sin that remains persistent in some of us. Zechariah gives us two very different ways of having that sin be dealt with. The first is what we saw in part one, the way of repentance. Times have changed, cultures have changed, and we don't live in their country. We don't live by their laws. God has established with us a different covenant as his church than he did with the nation of Israel. And we need to be careful not to mix up the two. But at the same time, what has not changed is the sinful condition of mankind and God's response of judgment towards sin. And the first part of Zechariah echoes in our minds as we contemplate our own need of repentance and forgiveness. I don't know what your life is like right now. I don't know where you are at in terms of relating to God. But I do know that the Bible teaches several things very clearly. It teaches that we are each of us sinners, and like sheep straying away from a shepherd, we have rebelled against the good God who made us. We, like the people of Zechariah's day, need forgiveness. I don't need to beat anyone up over their sin. I'm guessing that each of us is fairly well convinced of our own sin already. We live with it every day. What you maybe are not so firmly convinced of is how readily available the forgiveness of God is, and how actually possible victory over sin is. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and so we know that death and hell wait for each one who will not repent of sin. But we also know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he has made a way of escape for us, a way to be saved from the death that is coming because of sin. And the message that he brings to you this morning is the same as the message of Zechariah to the people of Israel, that if you will lay down your rebellion against God, if you repent of your sin and acknowledge him as Lord of your life, then you will be saved from the death of sin. The Bible tells us this is only possible by the substitution of Jesus' death for ours. God's wrath and his justice must punish sin. But his love and of mercy have crafted a way of escape. And God is pleased to accept the death of Jesus in place of yours, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. God promises you will be saved. For it is with the mouth that we make confession, with the heart we believe unto righteousness. If that's you this morning, and you've never done that, I would urge on you no better thing. Talk to me, talk to anyone who's been up on this stage this morning. We would love nothing better than to share with you that good news of salvation from God's word. I can't put it any better than Andrew Hill put it in his book on Zechariah, when he points out how these things applied to them. Whatever the case, God himself will both contain and remove the wickedness from his people and the land of Israel. Although cleansing from sin is the gracious work of God, those guilty of sin and rebellion against God must turn to God and seek his cleaning for the forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with him. And that is option number one to deal with sin in life, to repent, be forgiven, and go on with God. Option number two is not so gentle and not so fun, but it is detailed for us in chapter 5 as described and depicted by the scroll of the curse and the confinement and banishment of wickedness. Because the only other way for sin to be dealt with is by God searching it out, bringing it the punishment it deserves on the day that he has reserved for judgment. Chapter 5 made it abundantly clear that sin may persist, but it will be found out. So if you've come to church this morning and your life is such that you've never repented, never had your sins forgiven by God, chapter 5 serves loud and clear as a warning shot across the bow of your life. Whether you've been at this church for a day, like you just wandered in off the street because it's air conditioned, or whether you've been at this church for a lifetime because your parents brought you when you were a kid and you never left. It doesn't matter. Whether you've led the worst life you can think of, or whether you're actually already a member, it doesn't matter. Because church membership and family heritage and religious tradition won't save you. And I have a fear that some may be counting on those things to help in the day of judgment. And they won't. Only one thing will. And Zechariah helps us understand that God, by one way or another, at one time or another, is going to deal with sin. The hope and the prayer of Calvary Baptist Church is that your life is among those saved by repentance and forgiven, not those personified by wickedness and the curse against unrepentant sin. At this point in the book, I kind of have to feel bad for Zechariah. All of it seems to be happening in one night, and I feel like the guy just wants to go to bed. It's still the same night. It's still the same angel. And Zechariah records this in chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go and patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried out to me and spoke, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" These verses, that 8, they're a companion passage to what we just read in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Lord is searching out any who have refused to turn to him. He is pronouncing judgment against sin, and he is banishing wickedness. Here in the opening verses of chapter 6, God is depicted as searching out the earth, but finding everything quite to his liking. "My wrath has been appeased," he says. That tells us the situation being described in chapter 6 is a future thing yet to come. There's no way that God could search out the earth, either in Zechariah's day or our own, and not find wickedness for his wrath. In that way, then, chapter 6, these verses serve as a promise for Zechariah and his people that the work of God is going to go on, fueled by his Spirit as his people become once again a light for him. That was chapter 4 with the lampstand. But any who persist in wickedness and sin and rebellion will be sought out. Sin will be punished, banished. That was chapter 5 with the scroll in the basket. And there will come a day, God promises, when these things will be complete, when he can patrol the earth, it says, and his wrath has been appeased because he finds only the faithful. That day was not Zechariah's day. That day is not today. But we can hope and we can pray that God would make it so, because Zechariah is given the promise that it will be so at some point. And Zechariah, poor guy, has one more message to receive before he can go back to sleep. We find it beginning in verse 9. "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halem, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. God says to Zechariah, go, take up an offering. With the offering money that you get, make for me a crown. Take that crown, Zechariah, and put it on the head of the high priest. And then Zechariah is instructed to speak to and speak of the high priest in terms that are both religious as priest, but also regal as king, which is weird because it was strictly forbidden for the kings of Israel to function as priests. And though the priests did consult with the king, they did not and were not to rule. And all of this is spoken of by God to Zechariah in the future tense. He will do this. He will do that. He will be, and this phrase from verse 13 is absolutely key to understanding God's message. He will be a priest on his throne. You, Joshua, the high priest, will build this temple and begin my work. Talking to you, priest. But, God says, one day from you will come a branch who will sit on the throne as both priest and king. So take this crown and put it in the temple you build, and it's going to be a visual aid and a reminder to you of this promise that I am making. And here's how you can know that it's all going to go down like I said it will. And then God gives him a sign to look for, that those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. So it's a promise of future kingdom reigning for Israel through a priest king. I'll be perfectly honest. I'm going to tell you that if you are a chapter a day type Bible reader, nothing wrong with that, but Zechariah is not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. Taken individually, these chapters are more than a little bit kooky. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that or not, but if you're a chapter a day type Bible reader and all you read was chapter 5, what's up with the scroll? But when you step back, you take a look at the whole thing. Remember, all this is one thing, one shot for Zechariah. And you consider what is happening and what God is communicating to his people through Zechariah. There's a whole lot of sense to it. And there's a whole lot for us to think about. At the beginning of the book of Zechariah, the people were walking away from God. They were living for themselves and their own luxuries, and they were neglecting the work of God. Zechariah called them to repentance, and they responded, most of them, right? They returned to God, and he returned to them in a big way for most of them. The work of God was renewed in the people of Israel, and then he outlined for them exactly how it would continue into the future to culminate by becoming a light to the world in a day eventually when all sin will be rooted out, wickedness banished, and his son, the branch, who we call Jesus, looking back and seeing how it's been fulfilled, will sit on the throne of his kingdom as the king priest. Most of the Israelites, it seems, were eager participants in all of that that was happening in chapters 1 through 6. The program and the plans of God. Some of them, though, were not. And God makes it clear that those, what would happen to them and their rebellion and their sin. And so the takeaway for us as God's people is to be always repenting, always about the work of God. The Israelites were being called to a renewed and continued faithfulness. You began, let's continue, and God will make sure it ends. And that extended into the future. We, in our lives, as we read Zechariah, would do well to consider that same call of God for us. It's all too easy to profess faith and not live it out. It's all too easy to begin a spiritual work, to begin a spiritual discipline, to begin to serve and live for God, and then not remain faithful. So as we read Zechariah, as we leave this place and we go back to our normal lives, let's not be like those Israelites whose faithfulness did not last. Let's not be like the people who started down the path with God, but soon enough fell away. Right? God's work is continuing. We may struggle to see how sometimes. But when God goes to search out the earth, let's be those who are found faithful. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life right now. I don't know where you may have been in danger of falling away, where you may have fallen away. Some of us have begun to prioritize the Word of God in our lives, but we haven't followed through. Our Bible reading plans are, shall we say, slightly behind schedule. Not that I know anyone like that. Some of us are experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit about sin in our lives, sins of anger or lust, sins of overeating or laziness, of being idle, of same-sex attraction or worry, anxiety, 100 other possible sins that have pulled us away from the path of faithfulness. As we read Zechariah, let's confess them to God. Let's root them out of our lives and let's begin again with Him. Forgiveness and faithfulness. This past Wednesday night, Jerry and Mary Miller came to youth group and they spoke to our teens and our leaders repeatedly about the forgiveness of God that is available through Him. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And they testified to His goodness in that regard. And I so appreciated that emphasis from them. I didn't tell them to say that. It just came out of them as naturalist breathing. The forgiveness and the faithfulness with God. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Zechariah helps us understand both sides of that.